Now we're going to Daniel, please, and we're in the fifth chapter. Daniel chapter 5. Verse 1 in the RAV reads, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels which had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished, the queen, or some read it the queen mother. Because of the words of the king and his lords came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. You've got to slip that in case he cuts your head off. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he'll give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, and who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And I take it from that, he was actually offering him royalty. Because this fellow, Belshazzar, was a prince regent. His father was the king. He was a prince regent. So Daniel, third ruler in the kingdom, was being offered royalty. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the word Mene: God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. And they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Isn't that an incredible passage of scripture? Now, I'm going to beg your patience for a moment to go over to Isaiah 45 just to show you it was predicted what would happen. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, Isaiah 45 and 1, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, that's Babylon's double walls, so that the gates will not be shut. I'll go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I'll gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now let's go back and just keep your eye on that passage of Daniel 5. We have now come to the first great climax of this book. We have seen that these chapters are all about values. We have seen that God is showing through these young men in these chapters how he values education, how he values culture, how God values science, how God values politics and government. And now we come at the climax of this first section to the greatest and most valuable thing of all. We now come at the end of this section to life's greatest value. Life's supreme value. Now notice that this section brings Daniel to the era in his life when he moves out of the Babylonian Empire. And from now on in our studies, Daniel is now going to live into an era where the Medes and the Persians are now going to take over Babylonia. It's going to be a huge change of politics, going to be a huge change of government. A whole new system is going to be introduced, and I'm going to talk about that more later. But you will see that this section of Daniel is coming to a climax, but the climax is actually an end. It's the end of an era and an empire. Now, as we move on into the book of Daniel and we come towards the end, we're going to see that at the last section of the book of Daniel, there will be a tremendous climax again in the book. And this time, there will be similarities. It will be the end of a dictator. But of course, the dictator will be the great Antichrist, who is going to rise in this world. And we're going to see how that his era comes to an end. And then Christ's great kingdom is introduced to earth. So that in one sense, here is an end. At the end of the book is another climax and there is an end. Here is an end to our crowd of dictators. And at the end of the next great section, you will see it's the end of the greatest dictator of them all. It will be the end before the Lord comes. Now the king that we are dealing with here suddenly appears in Scripture. He's called Belshazzar. We've never heard of him before. And he's a regent. And he's ruling in the place of his father, Nabonidus. Now I reckon one of the most important things to understand when studying this chapter is the fact that Daniel stands in front of this fellow in verse 22 and verse 23, and he declares to him in no uncertain terms, "You, Belshazzar, knew what God was doing in this nation. You knew it, fellow. You knew what was going on." And the general feeling is that, in fact, his grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar. He is a son, called a son in this passage in a dynastic sense. He is the son in a dynasty. But in fact, Belshazzar's actual son, or Nebuchadnezzar's actual son, Nabonidus, was ruling. He was the king, but he was away off in other parts of the empire, and the grandson is ruling in his place in Babylon. And he says, "You knew very well when your grandfather was in this country, you knew very well, you have heard what God did with him. How that he took him, how that he humbled him, how that he brought him, let him go the whole way until he lived like an animal." And we saw that last week, when people let morality go, they behave like animals. And we saw very clearly from our study last week what happens to people whenever they let morality go in the areas of sexuality, in the areas of cleanliness, in the areas of culture, in the areas of dress. What happens? It goes to the dogs. And even animals would behave with greater decorum. And God allowed him to follow on in that line until this is what happened. And then he restored him. And he heard all about what God had done in his grandfather's life. But, says Daniel, "You ignored it. You ignored the whole lot of it. The God who holds your breath in his hand, verse 23, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And this time, folks, I'm sorry to have to say, this man was not restored like his grandfather was. This time he perished. And I have a feeling in this great congregation tonight there may sit some. And the Lord Jesus has moved into your friend's life and transformed it. The Lord has maybe moved into your father's life or your grandfather's life or your family, and they have been transformed. And although you are here tonight, you have in your heart ignored what God has done. And you're sitting in this great congregation tonight, rebelling in your heart. Room for pleasure and room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in your heart for which he died. You have ignored what God has done. You see, Christian, if you're a believer tonight, there is another thing that applies to you, as that would powerfully speak to an unconverted person. It also teaches us that God holds us accountable for the truth about himself that we have been exposed to in this life. What have you learned of God this year? What are you going through at the moment, Christian? And God is teaching you something in what you're going through. And maybe it's very difficult and maybe it's very dark. I had a minister, former minister, onto me last night. And he says, Derek, the very things that you are telling me and counseling me, he says, when I was a minister, I know the answers. I used to tell everybody that I counseled. He said, I could tell you what you're going to say nearly before you say it. But he said, now he says it's, well, he basically was saying it's very dark. And I have prayed and asked God for things, and I've prayed and others have prayed, and there's no answer, and God seems to have forgotten all about me. Fellow who preached his heart out for years, and he's gone through an awful dark time. And I spent a considerable time on the phone last night talking to him to try to tell him that God was working a purpose out. But he found it awful hard to see it. I have no doubt that God takes me through certain avenues in my life to expose me to truths concerning himself. He is my Father. He loves me. He loves you, Christian. If you're not a Christian, he loves you too, and he wants you to come to him through Christ, to accept Christ as your Savior, and to become his child. To as many as receive Christ, him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if you repent and receive Christ as your Savior, on the basis of Calvary's work, my friend, and receive Christ as your Savior, you'll come into God's family. And then you'll find, like any father, he will chastise you and he will discipline you in order to train you for things he's got in view. And you and I are held responsible for that truth that God imparts to us about himself as to what we've done with it. And I just want to say a word of encouragement to some of you going through a rough time. You have found that God is faithful, haven't you? Hasn't God proved that to you in your life? Well, do you think he's going to stop being faithful to you now and ditch you and divorce you? Divorce of Christ's bride is never considered in the Bible. Christ will never divorce his bride, never, and flirt with others. He loved his church and he gave himself for it, and he will never leave her or forsake her. Now you know that. And I know that God is going to show us from this passage how he can use a heathen king to change the political system within one of the most famous empires on the face of the earth. But I want to tell you that God isn't only into the great sweep of history. He's into little tiny details. Even a very sparrow falling on the ground doesn't fall without his eye on it. So God is into the details of your life. If you'd been standing there, something would have happened, but you weren't standing there, you were standing there. He maybe pulled you out of that relationship with that fella in order to bring you into something far better, though you didn't understand it. He maybe moved you out of that job or did move you out of that job into another situation, and you squealed and you yelped at him and you were annoyed with him, but he had a purpose in it, and now you can see it. He's working it out through all the details of life. You will notice that I have taken that little phrase in one of our upcoming messages from Corrie ten Boom, who used to say in her lovely German accent, God has no problems. He has only got plans. I could hear her say that in my ear even yet, and I play it to myself sometimes when I think about it. God has no problems. He has only got plans. And all of that detail he is bringing through. And God will hold you responsible for what you do with that truth. And if you waste it, just like that fellow was taught by what God had done to his grandfather and had taught a whole nation his truth, and he ignored it. So if I as a believer am taught truth by the Lord and I ignore that truth and I worry myself until my stomach is like a spin dryer, then I'll be held accountable before the Lord for wasting energy and wasting time in areas that I shouldn't have. If I knew it, then why didn't I act on it? If I had proved it, then why didn't I stand four square on it? Yes, with all my heart, I just underline that truth tonight. God holds you and I responsible for the truth that he teaches us. He goes to all the trouble of teaching it to us. And if we ignore it, we're going to lose out. Just as the unconverted lose out, only in a different sense. Yet I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and what you have done is you have ignored what God is doing in your life and various lives of others around you, and you have decided to follow what I feel really is the dictum of the Western world at the moment. It seems to me that life's supreme value in our Western society seems to be summed up in these words. Not everybody, but for an awful lot. Look after number one. Because if you don't look after number one, who will look after it? You know that phrase from Shakespeare that kind of flows from the lips of actresses and actors and writers and celebrities and the chat show hosts come up to them and they're waiting for something very profound to find out what principle they live by, and one after the other they always reply, to thine own self be true. To thine own self be true. If I was true to myself, friend, I wouldn't be standing up here, I'm telling you. I'd be so nervous I'd stay at home. If I was being to my own self true, I wouldn't get in the front line of Christian service, that's for sure, because my flesh abhors the battle. If I were being true to myself, as far as my flesh is concerned and heart is concerned, well, it's like my friend Alan Redpath put it when he and I were preaching together once in the Republic of Ireland at a convention. I can hear him yet at over 70 years of age. I can see him. I can hear him. We were sitting behind him when he said it, and I wrote it down. He said, there is no sin of which I am not capable of committing 2 minutes after this service is over. And I kind of shook in the seat almost. To thine own self be true. Is that the dictum for a Christian? You say, what are you driving at? Well, you see, the Bible is a very intricate book and it doesn't fuzz the detail, you see. His grandfather had gone into the temple in Jerusalem, and he couldn't find any god that the Israelites worshipped that was kind of made up into a figure of gold or silver or wood. But he heard them all talking about the vessels of gold in the temple that used to be in the tabernacle, overlaid with gold, you know, all these pots and pans and so forth, overlaid with gold in the service of the temple. And he said, oh, these are dedicated to your God, are they? Yes, they are. They're totally for his glory. Yes, they are. Totally holiness to the Lord is on those. So he said, all right, I'll take those with me. And he took them back, and when he took them captive, he brought these golden vessels, and he put them in the temple of the god Marduk that he worshipped, and he didn't destroy them. He knew that it was sacred to these Israelites, and he said, well, this is kept, it, the Bible says, in his treasure house. Didn't muck around with them. Didn't fool about with them. Didn't mock them. He put them in a very particular place. Ah, but what happened to this fella? Well, this is different. He said one night, let's have a magnificent feast. And I want to tell you, folks, this was no ordinary party. Artists have tried to show it. I've gone into the detail in the past of this city, and I don't need to go into it again. One of the greatest architecturally constructed cities on the face of the earth in history. A fabulous place. And he has this fantastic feast to 1,000 of his lords and their wives and their concubines. And when he was sitting drinking wine, and I reckon he would have had to have had a fair wee bit of it in him before he could have had plucked up courage to do this. He said to his lords, he said, go and get those Israeli golden vessels out of the treasure house. And bring them here. So I'm sure with fear they went in and they took these sacred vessels and they brought them into this big feast and they set them down. And then he got wine poured into those sacred vessels that were meant only for God. And he threw his head back and he laughed, it seems to me. And they had a ball. They drank their wine out of the sacred vessels of gold. You say, was there much wrong with that, Derek? You ever out with a crowd at work? Maybe you're out for an office do or something. And suddenly this fella sitting beside you starts to say, my God this and my God that and my God I did the other. And everybody laughs. They like him being cheeky. They like his audacity. What's he doing? He's taking the sacred name of God and he's using it for a laugh. And I'm not talking about just at an office party. I'm talking about on television every day, in virtually every program, in virtually every newspaper you read, every radio program you switch on. Why is it that British comedy now has the two top swear words on all of their programs are God and Christ? Why don't they say Allah? Because they know the boys that would kill Rushdie would kill them. So they leave Allah alone. And we have grown so used to our sacred Savior's name being taken in vain, they know there will be very little reaction. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is the first principle of prayer. Before you ask for your bread, before you ask for guidance, before you ask for forgiveness, you hallow God's name. And the nation that degrades the name of God, what happens to it? Look at it. In the areas of authority, in the areas of abortion, in the areas of morality, in the areas of marriage, in the areas of homosexuality, in the areas of what's a lie and what isn't a lie, what's a promise and what isn't a promise. Until you can't even at times, unfortunately, trust the very authorities, because they lie too and have been caught doing so. That's what happens when you don't treat the name of God with reverence. A nation falls apart. Actually, it's only using the Lord. No. It's God's name. And when God dedicated those sacred vessels, wouldn't you love a drink of this, by the way? I know you're all trying to have it. But the fact, and for those of you listening, by the way, I've got some orange in this glass vessel, but I'm just using it. I know, I can just see you're dying to have it. I'm sorry, but I haven't got enough. I need about 1,000. But the fact is that whenever they drank out of those golden vessels, they were blaspheming the name of God, because those vessels were for God alone. And Belshazzar, the queen comes and tells him about his grandfather and what God had done and what he had known all about it. But he didn't personally care for God. The feast was the thing. We're having good fun. The inset, think I'm really brave. And isn't it a great laugh, drinking out of these golden vessels? It seems to me that God rankled with this man. Must have. That's why he sent for the golden vessels that had sat there, if you like, since chapter 1. Nobody else touched them. Why did he bother to pick out those vessels, and why did he send the servants into that treasure house for those vessels? Because this God of Nebuchadnezzar that he had heard about, who had done such mighty things, annoyed him. He was getting in the way of his pleasure. And so he drank out of these vessels dedicated to God himself. But what were those vessels saying? Those vessels were saying that God is the supreme value. For the Bible says, and you sing it often, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Worthy, O Lamb of God. Our God is worthy to receive honor and riches and glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Isn't he? Yes, of course he is. All creation, the Bible teaches, was created for the glory of God. And life's ultimate value, fellas and girls, men and women, is God. That's life's ultimate value. But Belshazzar said, no, life's ultimate value is me and my pleasure and my fun. It's me. Life's cheap end is for me to have my own enjoyment. And as he drank out of that, that's what he was saying. Is this coming awful close to somebody tonight? I have a feeling it is. I'm not being melodramatic. Is there somebody watching me somewhere there in some corner of the earth? Somebody listening down some highway as you drive to this tape, somewhere in the heart of Africa where these tapes go, or Norway where they go every week, or somewhere in South America, or somewhere in New Zealand or Australia, somebody somewhere, and your father's God, and your mother's God, and your wife's God, your grandmother's God, your children's God, and you're now taking his name in vain, and you've joined the inset, and you're far away from God. Oh, my friend, will you be careful? Be careful. You say, I don't want it. I want to live for myself. Well, what was God's comment on what he did? Well, God's comment was very interesting. As he's sitting at the feast, saying, my pleasure is first, and my way is first, and my gods are first, and this God who did this with my grandfather, I don't want, and I profane his name. He's sitting there, and as he's sitting there, suddenly this finger of a man's hand starts to write on the plaster of the wall in the middle of the feast. And the man was absolutely terrified. The joints of his hips were loosened and his knees began to knock one against another. Why? Because he couldn't read the writing. Do you not find in life, some of you, that you meet a man or a woman who has lived for themselves all their days? Now, I've got to be very careful what I say. Hope always am. But I don't want to hurt anybody. God's grace is immeasurable. Immeasurable. But you meet the kind of man or woman in life sometimes who has lived for pleasure and lived for themselves and no time for the Lord and no time for the Bible, and suddenly tragedy looms in their life and they know they're dying. And they can't get out to their parties anymore, and they can't swing anymore with the inset, and they can't blaspheme anymore, or they don't want to, and all that they have done or whatever through their lives against the Lord and going their own way. Now they're faced with death. And they get out a Gideon Bible, or they get out a Bible from their home, find it somewhere and dust it down, and they turn to John 3:16. And it's double Dutch. They can't read the writing. Oh, they can read the words. But they can't understand what it means. I could quote one of the most famous men on the face of the earth, and I mean what I'm saying. And he wrote to a friend of mine not long ago, and he had stolen a Gideon Bible out of a hotel room in a certain Western European city. And he wrote to my friend and he said, I've read John 3:16. Would you please tell me, what does it mean? One of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth. Known to millions. And there are fellas here tonight and girls here tonight, and you could quote John 3:16. You say, oh, Derek, that's no problem. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? That means if you receive Christ as your Savior, God will forgive you, your sins will be forgiven, and you have everlasting life. Sure, I have that. Oh, you can read the writing, can you? Hey, fellas and girls, men and women, have you ever thought the blessing that that is? Have you ever for one moment sat down and thought of what an incredible blessing it is that you have been raised in a land where you've been taught this and where the Lord has revealed it to you, and even perhaps a little child here tonight, and you know Christ is your Savior? And some of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, and they grab the Bible in their dying moments or halfway through life or whatever, and they can't read the writing. And if you were to give them Einstein's theory of relativity or give them Pythagoras or somebody to explain, they could get cracking on his equations, no problem. But say, hey, do you know how to have eternal life and how to have your sins forgiven? Do you know what that verse means? They say, no, it's dark. There was a fella refused God many times called Pharaoh. No, they're not going. God sent a plague. No, they're not going. God sent a plague. Lifted the plague. No, they're not going. Sent another one. And then finally, God let him go. And what did he send? Darkness. Darkness. And the fella, I want to go into this in a little depth because I want to emphasize this for you. Is it not odd that he couldn't read the writing on the wall? The writing was in plain, straightforward Aramaic. I wouldn't for one moment hesitate to say to you that he had seen it thousands of times. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What does it mean? Those phrases were ordinary for wits. In this particular time, the people didn't have money in the form of coins. Their money was weighed out in silver or gold on balances. That's how money was bartered, if you like. And the phrase simply means, in Aramaic, a minor, a shekel, and half a shekel. You say, well, Derek, if it's Aramaic and the guy had seen it thousands of times, why did his knees knock and his hips joints be loosened and he's terrified? And a shekel, a minor, a shekel and half a shekel, ordinary terms for weights, nearly drives him out of his mind. Well, if you were sitting at home tonight, having your supper, and suddenly the finger of a man's hand started to write on the plaster of your wall pounds, shillings, and pence, you say, well, I've seen that often enough. But if you had reason to believe that the hand that wrote it was the hand of God, why would you be frightened? You'd say, because... I'd say, what does he mean? What's he trying to say to me? If he put sort of dollars or even hundredweights or kilograms or pesetas or whatever nation you were in, and you knew it was God's hand, finger of a man's hand, it would frighten you, all right. And just a minute, folks. These are denominations of money. A minor, a shekel, half a shekel. And what are denominations of money but a way to measure value? And if money isn't value, then what is value as far as men are concerned? It's a way of measuring value. I think of it this way. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story of the three lost things? There was a sheep, there was a coin, and there was a man, speaking for mankind. Now, I know a lot of men who keep sheep. I've just been in New Zealand and they have 30 million of them. You get to sleep very quick in New Zealand. And I want to tell you that those people who keep sheep in New Zealand don't keep them for a hobby. And they ain't pleased with this EEC policy. They're not at all pleased with us being into Europe because it's cut off the market for them in many areas, and they're now shipping millions and millions of bales of wool or whatever to the Middle East and to Saudi and so forth. They're not keeping sheep for a hobby. There's money in it. Sheep's owner's after wealth, and he thinks if I could get wealth, well, it would make me happier or greater or better or more comfortable. So the sheep makes the money, and they reckon the money makes the man. Sheep is valuable. Money's more valuable. But just a minute. What kind of value would you put on a man? On a person. If you were going across on the ferry to Scotland, a thing that always exercises my prayer life, if you know what I mean, and somebody shouted, "Man overboard," would you say, "Is he in the DUP? Is he in the North Down Conservative Association? Is he in the SDLP? Is he a Catholic?" Would they all line up and look at him drowning and say, "Is he a Protestant? Is he a Hindu? Would he be a Buddhist?" Of course not. Would you say, "Is he rich?" Would you say, "Is he poor?" Would you say, "Has he a university education? Has he not a university education?" Not at all. Would you say, "Was he in first class or second class? Was he a member of the crew?" Nobody cares toots what he is. The cry goes up, "Man overboard," and even the captain doesn't sit up there and say, "Well, it'll cost me a lot of money to stop this ship, and I've got to turn it around, and then we've got to let the boats down, and the company may say to me, 'Why did you do that?'" Not at all. They stop the ship, they turn it around, the boats go down, and people will do anything to save a person. Why? Because there's no value you could put on it. One of my wee girls took very ill when she was born. And she was near death. And she was sitting right there on the edge of death. And her mother and I were breaking our hearts. And I'll never forget her. Lying on the edge of death. And somebody somewhere in Ulster gave their blood. And that transfusion was put into that child. Boy, what a change. She's here tonight, and she's probably embarrassed out of her mind now. But I can tell you, she's come a long way from the day she lay there. Now, if I could find that fellow, or I could find that girl, or that man, or that woman who gave that blood for my child, how much would I give him? If we were bartering. Would I say, "Well, she's worth, 100? She's worth 1,000? Well, she's worth 1,000,000 anyway." "Oh, she is certainly worth 1,000,000. But she's worth far more than 1,000,000 to me. She's priceless. You couldn't put any value on that blood." And hey, fellas and girls, men and women, what value we're going to put on your soul? What value? If you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul, it would profit you nothing. What, the Taj Mahal and Buckingham Palace and Fort Knox and the Bank of England and the Chase Manhattan Bank and the Shanghai Bank and or Hong Kong Bank or whatever, and put them all together? You had them all. Wouldn't even begin to put a value on what your soul is, because it's eternal. See, there are values that are eternal values. And if human blood is priceless.
What price are we going to put on divine life become human life poured out through Emmanuel's veins at Calvary that we might have everlasting life? Oh, bless God for the cross of Calvary and the shed blood of Christ. That's why Christians call it precious, precious blood. Very, very precious. Couldn't put a price on it.
So the value of the Word of God is eternal. And what's more, the value of the people of God are eternal. And the value of the love of God is eternal.
There is a doctor in the house.
Just pray for him and for that dear man. That's a doctor and that's a sick man. Let's pray for them. Father, just remember that man and bless him if he's not feeling too well, because life is very precious. I think we'd better open up that side door there, folks. Could somebody just open that side door for a bit of heat, air into the heat? And can we open those two main doors? Thank you, fellas. Just open up those doors. And maybe open the outside door as well and let plenty of air in. That's it. Just let the draft through. Open up the main doors. That's good. Just keep it open.
But this fellow says, I'm more valuable than God is.
And the pleasures of sin, what about them? Well, they're only for a season, aren't they? These pleasures that this man has at this night, at this great feast, are only for a season.
Tonight, Belshazzar, you're going to die, fellow. And let's have a wee look around your table now as you're sitting there shaking and the feast has gone on a long time. There's a bit of spilt wine there, isn't there? There's a lot of crumbs and spat out food, and I don't care how good the hotel. You go and have a look at the dirty dishes in the kitchen afterwards. And I'll guarantee they're no different to the dirty dishes in our house. I don't care how fine the feast. I don't care how well it's laid out. I don't care how fabulous the menu. You go an hour after it's all over and it's chaos.
As far as finery is concerned, the table that looks so nice now looks a mess. And the pleasures of sin that he was holding to are slipping. I have a feeling God is speaking very powerfully tonight.
I want you to listen to this quotation. Is there a person listening to me now? And you have put a value on an immoral woman, an adulteress, as greater than your soul. And that's why you're not a Christian. You'd be surprised who comes through these doors. I am not fooled by Bibles and people well dressed, because sometimes, as I have counseled here for the last 13 years, excuse the personal reference, it is like lifting the lid off hell to see the awful things that Satan has done in people's lives to ruin them. Listen. His commandment is a lamp and its teaching is light, says the Word of God, to keep you from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Did you get that, fella? That immoral woman will reduce you to a loaf of bread before she's through. And before she is through, she will have your precious life. Watch the value you put on her and what she can give you. The one who commits adultery, says the word of God, with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. The feasts pall. The adultery that seemed as soft as down becomes like a raving vulture. Is there somebody here tonight and you're in the grip of alcohol? Just a young man, maybe. Maybe even a Christian. Who has woe? Who has sorrow, says the word of God? Who has contentions? Who has complacency? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, and those who go to taste wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it goes down smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. So beautiful to begin with, wreck you in the end. Is there somebody here tonight and you're just a downright selfish drive at the moment in your heart? It's got a grip of you to make money. Do you think it doesn't tempt us all? It sure does. There's not one of us aren't tempted. Do not weary yourself, says the Bible, to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heaven. The only bird that can take off in a storm is an eagle. And it can be a dot in the sky in a 60-mile-an-hour gale. And you're going after it and selling your very soul for it, and it'll take off and leave you one night, and you've no Christ in your life. See the challenge of it. What is life's supreme value? What is it? In this sexually orientated society, in this money-making society, in this alcohol-saturated society, so there's not a dinner you'll sit down at that it virtually won't be there. There's not a public place you will go that it won't be there. There's not a function you'll attend that it won't be lavishly poured on you. My goodness, I've been on planes and I could have been drunk before I got over Brussels. Never talk about Timbuktu. They ply it on you. I could have been. This is the kind of society you're in. What is your value, young person? What is your value? Belshazzar's value was himself, and he valued God. And he said, no, I don't want him. This big party and a good time is my value. God said, all right. You valued me, Belshazzar. I'm going to value you now, fellow. I'm going to measure you. And listen to the powerful word of God. Mene, a minor. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's all over. Your days are numbered. God will not have any short wait in heaven. We have all come short, says the Bible, of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. And there is one. All over this congregation tonight. All over this place. Fellas and girls and young people and older people and middle-aged people. A whole lot of you have been coming for years and some of you not yet. Trusted Christ. Could I ask you, plain and simple, to trust Him as your Savior now? Will you? Just now? Teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. Your days are numbered. Lord, teach me to number my days. Of course, these fellows never thought they could be caught. I've gone into the detail of their moat, their big walls, their fabulous city, its gold, its beauty, and all the rest of it. And for a long time, the armies of Cyrus had sat outside the city and besieged it. And if I could just describe it simply, the Babylonians leaned over the parapets and said, "You can never get us. We are impregnable." And the very night that he set up the feast, he was so secure that they couldn't get in, that he never worried about the armies outside. They weren't Christian armies, they weren't Jewish armies or anything like that. Of course they weren't. It was a heathen army. According to Isaiah 45, God had chosen a man called Cyrus who didn't even know him. And he came against the city. And you know, the prophets used to say, "You people are going to be set free after 70 years. And they said, where is this promise that these preachers used to tell us about, that we'd go back home? We've been here for 70 years and we're never going to get out of here. Sure, this place is impregnable." Oh yes, it was impregnable as far as storming the ramparts was concerned. But what Cyrus did through his minions was that he just took the river that went through the city and he diverted it. And they dammed it up before it got to the city, and they put it into a reservoir that was sitting there. And he just marched his armies up the Uzi channel and he took the city like that. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and it was all over. And when Cyrus came in, we are told that Daniel came along to him later into his kingdom when it went into the hands of the Medes and Persians. And he explained to him about the prophecies. And this man, Cyrus, was a very good man. And he let everybody have religious freedom. And he said, "Well, all you Jews can go back home now." And he repatriated them. And they were like those that dreamed. Couldn't believe their eyes. 30 days journey over crooked ways and hills home. They couldn't believe. "You can go now." Bit like Honecker's East Germany, you know, and you'd think he was never going to let them out. And all those young kids have been gummed down at the Berlin Wall and now they're just walking out. You say, "I never thought it could happen." What can happen? Hungry after 40 years meeting this week, were they not to commemorate, what was it, I don't know how many tens of thousands who were slaughtered in 1956 to try and say we want our own form of government and not a Soviet one. And now within 40 years the Soviet troops are marching to the commemoration of the very people that they killed, who fought their tanks with their bare hands this week. And they have voted themselves out of the Soviet system. And they have their own form of government. And you and I stand there and say, "I don't believe it." Ah, the Lord knows what he's doing. And I just want to tell you, brother or sister, tonight, you may be in a very tight corner and in a very tight situation. And the God who brought the children of Israel out will bring you out. And he'll swing wide the way home again, and home you will go to the center of what God has for you in the future. And you'll be like a person who dreamed. You say, "I never thought, Derek, it would happen. I never thought it could happen." Well, that's the kind of God we've got. All I want you to see is, as you head away home, is Daniel standing in front of that Belshazzar. And Belshazzar says, I'll give you this and I'll give you that. Oh, he says, "Keep it. I don't want it. I don't want your rewards." And he stood up before him and he declared the truth and he stood for his Lord. And he saw a nation change around him through his God within a few hours. And could it be there is a young man or woman who sits in this congregation tonight, and you'll stand up in Ulster or stand up in that office, or stand up in that college, or stand up in that home, or stand up in that village, or stand up in that church, and quietly and with compassion, you'll stand for truth and the Lord, and the whole country will be changed as a result of your witness. One with God is a majority. As far as I know, up until this stage, Daniel had lived under six kings, and he was still there, still faithful, still putting the Lord first. You see, the only thing that really matters is giving God his place. And if you give God his place, everything else will take care of itself.